Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We desire that in this hour thou shalt speak to us with thy living word, which can feed us and cause us to grow spiritually, so that we may know thee better and love thee more. Bless each listening heart, and bring thy true church into a place of greater spiritual power. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I want to speak to you about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as it concerns the believer. Because our God is perfect, He is and He must be a God of righteousness, a God of holiness, a God of justice. And that is the reason why we expect sin to be punished and righteousness finally to prevail. In His perfect wisdom, He knows why things proceed as they do. The temple may seem slow to us, but our God has never made a mistake. He never is before His time and never is behind. But His justice is tempered with mercy, and that is why we can have a little inkling of the inner meaning of the death of Christ and the redemption that was provided there at Calvary. Having therefore redeemed us from the penalty of sin, He must come someday and redeem us from the very presence of sin. We look back into the story of the Old Testament, and we have a very beautiful illustration of God's ways of working. Mankind was first tested in innocence and was proved to be a failure. The judgment that followed was the expulsion from Eden and the setting into effect of the death which passed upon all the race. And immediately thereafter, man was put to the test of conscience. At the fall, Satan had told them that they should be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, having chosen to follow him, they were now under the solemn obligation of doing the good and avoiding the evil. But we read before many pages in God's book that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. God determined that a great judgment should be poured out upon the earth. Now, note the way in which he operated. The judgment came and destroyed the entire world system and all that it had proudly built for itself in the years preceding the flood. There was one family saved out of the destruction, that of Noah and his sons. A third feature must be noticed, that which concerns Enoch. Sometime before the flood of judgment was poured out upon the earth, Enoch, who was walking with God in a life yielded to the control of the Holy Spirit, was supernaturally taken from this earth without passing through death. The words describing this event are these: by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, there is judgment that is yet to come upon this earth. And there are three factors in that judgment that are to be considered. They are similar to the three that we have spoken of in connection with the flood at the time of Noah. The return of the Lord Jesus has consequences in relation to the three classes of people upon the earth. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God will be concerned in this coming judgment. First of all, we know that this Gentile world system is to be very rigidly and rightly judged, and that it will be destroyed from the face of the earth. All the marvelous promises that God has made to the Jew are to be fulfilled to the letter. And even though the judgment shall be poured out like rain upon the earth, there will be a place of safety for his own people Israel in that time of trouble, and they shall be carried through in safety into the new life beyond the judgment, into the new life of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as Noah was carried through the flood. Then the subject we are now about to discuss, the Lord has promised to take out of the earth, in a way as supernatural as that which was used with Enoch, all who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. And this shall occur before the great judgments fall upon the earth. In order that we may be thoroughly understood, let us go into detail somewhat in connection with the Bible teaching on this subject. The Old Testament is full of two distinct lines of prophecy concerning the Messiah. The one line depicts him as a suffering Messiah, cut off for the sins of his people. The other prophesies him as coming to rule with a rod of iron and to establish his kingdom upon the earth. so that he shall sit upon the throne of his father David and rule in righteousness. In the days when he came to fulfill the first line of prophecy, the chosen people were in bondage to a foreign power and were looking for a Messiah who would break their chains. Time and again during the life of the Lord Jesus, we find them speaking to him about this phase of Messiah's work. The disciples asked for places of honor. John the Baptist in prison was disturbed because the Lord Jesus Christ did not declare himself in power in the way that John deemed that he should. When the cross came near, Jesus had to speak again and again to his disciples in order that they should understand that he had to die first of all. The plainest of his teaching was not comprehended by those who were nearest him. And this is why the Gospels show us that even the disciples were not thinking about the possibilities of a resurrection. So confused were they by the terrible events of the previous days, events which they had not been able to catalog in their mental processes because they were waiting for a Messiah who was to conquer and rule. They knew that the Old Testament prophesied him thus. Finally, when Jesus had been raised from the dead and they were all convinced of the reality of his resurrection life, their hopes broke forth once more. Perhaps the moment of power was to be proclaimed then. So we read in the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles that they could not get this out of their minds as they walked with him toward the Mount of Olives, where he was about to leave them for the last time. The mind of the Lord Jesus Christ was busy with the things that they would need to know for the inception of the age in which we now live. He knew that centuries were to pass before he would return to establish the kingdom and rule in equity. He was eager that they should be fortified with all the spiritual power which he was making available for life under the new relationships that were to begin at the day of Pentecost. In the midst of this conversation, we read in Acts 1, they interrupted him with a question. The question shows that they had been perfectly oblivious to all that he had been saying. Their minds were on the Old Testament prophecies of the glorious reign of the Messiah. Their interruption was in these words, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now Jesus would never have dealt deceitfully with the Scriptures. He knew that the Word of God was sure, inviolate. He knew that he had told Isaiah that the grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the Word of God shall stand forever. This promise had been in connection with one of the prophecies of his coming to establish righteousness on the earth. And again, Christ himself had told the disciples that he would come to judge the earth in righteousness. And he had added this solemn seal to his promise, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And so, naturally, the Lord has to answer the interruption of the disciples with some sharpness. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. They were not to worry about that which he had definitely promised. They were to be occupied with the things which he had for them at that moment. True, the Holy Spirit would come and would guide them into all the truth, and would give them the many things which they were not able to understand at that moment. He had promised all this. And then it was at that moment that he gave them his last commandment for the times that they were about to enter. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The moment was tense. They were not able to understand all the spiritual import of this ascension. They did not know that it was the last moment they would see him. They were not aware of Pentecost and all that it would mean. But God gave them a word in that moment that explained the whole situation. And it is the guarantee to each believing heart today that the Lord Jesus will really come again. For while the disciples stood looking up into heaven as Jesus disappeared, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And then there followed these flashing words. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. These words cannot be misinterpreted without wrenching language. They mean simply that as he went bodily, he shall come back bodily. That as he went physically, he shall come back physically. That as he went personally, he shall come back personally. This is why we declare our belief in the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many theories have been advanced to attempt to explain away these definite promises, but none of them can satisfy. The blazing judgment upon the city of Jerusalem was not the reversal of the scene of the ascension. The death of the believer as a warm body turns to cold marble is not the fulfillment of the description of a vital personal return of the Lord Jesus. The descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was a marvelous event from God himself, but it can in no wise accomplish the promise and the prophecy of the Ascension Day. Yes, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is a series of events, and when we understand it this way, we can understand the nature of his return for us. These events take place over a long period of time. Some of them are as instantaneous as the flash of lightning across the sky. Some of them are as sudden and unexpected as the coming of a thief in the night. Some of them are as quick and as imperceptible as the twinkling of an eye. According to the scripture, the very next event in prophecy is the return of the Lord Jesus, not to the earth, but in the heavens, whither he will call all those who have believed in his atoning death. The word of God is definite. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Before we go any further with the promise, let us see the significance of what we have just read. God tells us that Jesus Christ is to come, suddenly, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and that he will speak to a part of those who have died. The promise concerns only the dead in Christ. The dead out of Christ are not disturbed in their death at that moment. Their resurrection comes much later. But the breath of life shall sweep through the sleeping clay of all those who have ever believed in God's simple word about the blood of Jesus Christ. As these bodies rise from the dead, new bodies, perfect bodies, bodies like unto the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the conscious spirits of each departed believer shall enter into this new body, which he shall raise from the dead, and all those who have died in the faith shall be in their immortal state from that moment. Here a question might come to the mind of some. Will not the faithful dead have an advantage over us who live till that moment? If we, for example, should be the generation that shall be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus for the believers, will the dead believers go before us? No, God answers. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them that are asleep, that is, those whose bodies sleep in death, but whose spirits are at home with the Lord, which is far better. I do not want you to be ignorant about the order of events, says God, so that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. In other words, neither those who have already died in the faith, nor those who live at the moment of his return and who are in the faith will have any advantage as to position. For the two things are to happen at the same moment. The dead saints shall be brought to their resurrected bodies. At the same moment, a great transformation shall take place in those who live here upon the earth. Mark well, we do not set any dates. We do not say even that the return of the Lord will be in our generation, though that is certainly our blessed hope. We do not know, we hope. But if our hope be realized, and if we are the generation that shall see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own, this is what will happen according to his word. At the same moment that the bodies of all the believing ones are raised and indwelt by their spirits, there comes a vital change in the bodies of the believers on the earth. We read in the great resurrection chapter in the Epistle to the Corinthians, "Behold, I tell you a secret, we shall not all sleep, we shall not all die." For of course, the sleep does not refer to the conscious part of man, but to the physical body. There is not a reference in the Bible that would teach soul sleep. if the reference be understood in relation to all the scripture passages that treat of the subject. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, as we have just seen, and we, the living believers, shall be changed. There is no doubt of the fact that we need to be changed. We need to be changed in our bodies, our souls, and our spirits. God has already given us a new spirit, the moment that we have been born again. Day after day, by all the sanctifying processes of the Holy Spirit, He is transforming us here and now, so that we can say that the old I is crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I, the new self, live. But in that day, when Christ comes, the generation of believers then living shall be changed, so that they shall become like Christ. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It is the sight of Christ and His transforming power that shall change us in that moment, so that we shall lose all the weakness of the flesh and have bodies like unto His resurrection body. A friend once asked me how it would be possible for all the believers who have ever died to be resurrected and to have new and incorruptible bodies, and all the believers transformed so that they too have immortal bodies. The Word of God tells us that we wait for Christ, who shall change these bodies of our humiliation, so that they may be made like unto His glorified body. And the Word adds as a final phrase, by the power that He has to subdue all things unto Himself. Oh, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is, there is no more difficulty, for He has the power, and God tells us that He is going to use the power that He has in order to change us and make us like unto Himself. This is the blessed hope of the true church of Jesus Christ. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this happens, then shall be brought to pass the fulfillment of the prophecy, death is swallowed up in victory. And is it any wonder that triumphant saints of every generation have echoed the cry of inspiration, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? We have been redeemed from the penalty of sin. Today, day by day, He furnishes us the power to overcome sin. But the day shall come when He shall effect in us a redemption from even the presence of sin. We shall be like Him. To say that is to complete the description. There are other results in His coming besides that of the end of our contact with sin and the old nature within us. There is the end of sorrow and of crying and of pain and of tears. Has death separated you from a loved one? You will have your loved one again. How often some person who has been robbed by death comes to us with a desire to know if we will recognize our loved ones who have died. The Word of God is very definite on this matter. It tells us that we are not to sorrow as others who have no hope, because if our faith is fixed in the finished work of redemption that Jesus Christ provided for us on Calvary and at the open tomb, all that is written here in connection with the resurrection of the believers who have died and the believers who shall remain will be fulfilled. And in that moment of resurrection and change, God tells us that we, the then dead and the then living ones, shall be caught up together. This is the reason why God tells us that we are not to sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope. Our separation is but for a while. We shall recognize not only our loved ones, but everyone in heaven, and we shall know them all by name. Why not? Are we not to be like our Lord? And the Scripture says, He calleth us all by name. One other thing that is of paramount importance for the believer. The Word of God tells us that as soon as we are resurrected or transformed, we are to go into the heavenly places with our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are to be judged. We are not to be judged for the question of sin, but for how we have lived after we have believed on Jesus Christ. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which a sinful act has two sides for the believer, like a coin, heads and tails. Any act that is sinful has two effects. There is that phase of sin which is sinfulness, and Jesus Christ took that when he died for us upon the cross. But there's also an effect of sin in our life as a work, and that must be judged. The result of the judgment cannot, of course, be condemnation, for we are justified by the blood of Christ. But our position in heaven for all eternity will depend on the result of that judgment. Only believers are there. It is described in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. All who are at that judgment are saved. And yet some are saved with all their works burned away, and they are saved though as by the fire of judgment. Is it any wonder that Paul, speaking of this judgment, says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men"? Oh, this is a call to holy living. Lastly, the most important result of all of the second coming of Christ for the believer when the Lord returns is one that has been woven through the whole of this message, but which has not been singled out for special mention. It is the fact that we shall see our Lord Jesus Christ and be with him forever. After the judgment we have spoken of, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. We shall be united to him forever. Then begins his reign and ours with him. He has chosen us to be with him. He has called us his body and his bride. He has said that we are to be the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We are to see him. This will be the greatest of all the results of his coming for those who have been redeemed through his blood. Is it any wonder that God speaks of this as the blessed hope? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Yes, all of this is a call to holy living. He may come today. We shall see him. O Lord Jesus, how long? And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt use this message to hearts, and that thou shalt make of us believers who know thee and love thee and wait for thee, and who, even while we wait, shall desire holiness, because we know that we are going to see our Savior and Lord. Bless the truth to each heart. In Jesus' name, amen.